Catch your hand and let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for all that you are, even above all that you've done. Lord, you are our God, and we will praise you. Lord, we realize that praise and worship is an act of our will, and that service and obedience and charity and giving is an act of our will. And Lord, we purpose in our hearts to be cheerful givers, to be obedient servants, to be worthy members of the household of God. Because we say, Father, Lord, we draw close to you in order to receive the benefits of being children. Tender care, feeding, watering, resting, healing, encouragement, and comfort. Oh, Father, we thank you today that you were so mindful of our need, that when we were without hope, that hope was birthed in us when Jesus came. And the glory of the Lord shone around about that holy place, Lord, and we have never left the glory of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I bless your name today. When I realize who I was and what I was and what you have caused me to become is nothing, Lord, to what I know you see us in the eternity of the eternities. And, Lord, we are not struggling. We are not holding on. But, Lord, we are marching. And we are progressing. And we're not without hope, we're not without energy, we're not without strength.
Amen.
But the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Amen.
Oh, God, I bless your name for these people who are so kind and loving and generous. Lord, I ask you to increase our vision for others and cause us not to be turned into the puniness of our own desires and needs. Oh, Lord, you know what we need. We could stand here and name it to you till dark. And we might not name that because you know we need to be worked on. Lord, we submit ourselves into your care and your keeping, trusting you and acknowledging you that you are the great architect of the bride of Christ, that you are building a city, you are preparing an habitation, and by the grace of God, you've called us into this glorious place. I don't understand it, Lord. But I realize that Spirit bears witness with Spirit. Oh, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. My Lord, we thank you today.
Thank you, Jesus.
The season is glorious, but it's that way 365 days a year. This is no special time, Lord, because every day the joy of the Lord is birthing us anew. Bless your name, Lord, God of glory. Lamb of God, and he who is crowned with many crowns. Lord God, Father Almighty, we thank you that you've crowned him in our hearts and our lives.
Yes, thank you.
And we are not perfect. We have not arrived. But we are on the way, Lord God, to pressing toward that mark of a high calling. We don't even understand, Lord. And we ask you to open the eyes of our understanding that we may know what is the hope of this great calling. What are the riches of this grace? What is the magnitude of this inheritance? And what is the greatness of your power that you exerted in Jesus when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your own right hand? And we who were dead in sin, you have raised up to sit down with him. I mean, Lord, this is an exciting thing you've done in our lives. Oh, God, I ask you to increase our excitement to cause us to walk and search after the best things in life.
Yeah.
The riches of Christ.
Thank you.
Lord, I thank you for the way these people give, and I ask you to return it to them in blessings and peace and health and strength and joy, which cannot be spent, nor deposited, nor lost, nor stolen. And we thank you, Lord, that your gifts are so precious and so secure, and you don't ever take them back, Lord. You're so kind to us and so merciful to us. Lord, we thank you for churches to gather and worship. And we ask you to bless those in positions of leadership.
Yes.
Lord God, the people over the churches are apathetic, lazy, indolent, slothful. Lord God, don't let us fall into those categories. And I just pray, Lord, that something will shake the churches, that they will get with the programs. Not that which is printed on bulletins, but that, Lord, which is engraved in the annals of eternity. Help us, my Lord, to be that which we are called to be. Lord, pastors have such problems and such burdens. And I just ask you, Lord, to speak to all of us, to help us not to be increasing the burden, but to lighten the loads. We thank you, Lord, that where two or three are gathered together, you're in the midst. You haven't left us comfortless, and you have not left us alone. We bless your name that today we have already basked in your presence. We have already enjoyed your glory. We have already experienced the things that the angels desire to look into. Lord, we pray for the meeting now that's being held between the officials from the Soviet Union and our own high officials. Lord, we hardly know how to pray, but we just ask you to show them your will and your way and display your wisdom in their mentality, Lord, that whatever they decide to do will be pleasing in your sight. Bless, Lord, with peace. And we really know, Lord, that the Scripture says when men say peace, peace, then there'll come sudden destruction. But we want peace in the land, Lord, that revival may break forth. Lord, we thank you for those persons behind the prison walls in faraway countries that are cold and hungry and neglected. I read that they pray for us, and we are ashamed that we do not pray for them. But we ask you, Lord, to comfort them. Their joy is so wonderful, and we thank you for it, Lord. Lord, strengthen them and give them earnest hope and joy, which they have. And we thank you that they do, Lord, but we do pray that your blessings will be everywhere, that your name is mentioned, that your presence will make your name a very present reality. Lord, we thank you for what these people will do for the orphans this morning, what they've done last week, what they continue to do, the money that's given. Lord, save us from pressure and gimmicks. Save us, Lord, from the ways of the world, and teach us your ways and show us your path. We thank you for this Bible that we have in front of us, and we ask you to open it up to our hearts and our minds and our understanding, that the knowledge that the prophets spoke about may rest in us. God, help us not to perish because of lack of knowledge, but help us to lay hold of truth and the wisdom of God. Oh, Lord, as we just sit today or stand and realize that you really have called us into your eternal purpose. And I know that if there's a person here this morning who's not called, that the call is going out, that the Holy Spirit will woo and tug and move at heartstrings. And Lord, I just ask you to keep us from having one foot in the world, one foot in the church, that we can plant both feet on higher ground than that that's in this worldly walk. We thank you that your glory is reflected everywhere, and that your covenant includes all things that are living, and that in your wisdom you keep a perfect balance in everything. How wonderful you are. Your name is wonderful. Your power is awesome. And your grace is wonderful. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the God of Israel. And now, Lord, you have brought every one of us through some deep waters, through some fiery furnaces, through some troublesome times. And your arm is not short, and your ear is not deaf, and your heart is not hard. And we continually, Lord, to ask you to work in our hearts and lives. and in the lives and the hearts of those that we love who are so careless and indifferent. Lord, we plead your mercy and ask your strength. And once again, I just ask you, Lord Jesus, out of the deepest desire that I can possibly ask, that preachers and teachers would magnify Jesus. And that revival and real heart-moving, life-changing power would be poured about upon churches everywhere. God, you're no respecter of persons. Denominational tags don't mean anything to you. It's people. The sheep in your pasture. Bless us together in this precious time, Lord. As we come to your word, that you will burn it in our hearts and our lives and cause us to walk in obedience. And we give you all the honor and the glory because we have no claim to anything but mercy. We give you honor and glory and thanksgiving today, Lord, that you are our God. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
We should go home. Praise the Lord. We will have our Christmas off. We're glad to see Brother Frank St. Pierre with us. Brother Frank is the watchman of the church group meeting in Geismar. He is not a pastor. He leads that group. And I tell you, you never have really been in a good meeting until you go down there because it's different. Ain't it, Marie? Ain't it, Susan? It's good. After the first of the year, let me say this. Some folks have been really interested in hearing this for six. We had gotten down to verse 10 and had talked a little bit about verse 10 of chapter 6. In verse 10, who is it that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, and as awesome as an army with banners? Now, I want to tell you that that is the church as it is pictured in its full maturity. In the beginning of the song, and the song is about the church and a love story between the bridegroom and the bride. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus, and of course the bride is the church. In the beginning, she describes herself, and the song describes her, as lowly as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, and as black as the tents of Kedar. And that doesn't mean that she necessarily had a black skin, but it does mean that she had not taken care of herself. She says, I've taken care of this orchards and out here in these vineyards, but I haven't taken care of myself. And you know what happens to a gal when she does take care of herself? The tents of Kedar were made of coarse wool, and they weathered much storm and much wind and sand, so that they were very heavy and very tough and very unsightly. So she sees herself as being nothing, unkempt, and coarse, tough, not beautiful, and feminine. We've had covered a great deal of ground in the song, and certainly we cannot go back over it because it's too much. But through the process of growing and learning who the bridegroom is and what the bridegroom is doing,
she is growing into a position of being a mighty armor with banners. You know, we speak of the church as the army of God. And we get up and sing, "Onward Christian Soldiers," you know, and our banners before us. And we really don't realize how scriptural that is, though most of us are more like housekeepers or wimps than we are like soldiers, because every little wind of adversity comes along, you know, well, we can't really make it. But we have an armor and we have weapons. But it starts here as being as glorious as the morning, like the dawn, that's a beginning, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, and as awesome as the army with banners. The morning, the moon, the midday sun, and then the full growth. The moon reflects a greater light. The church walks in a greater light that is as pure as the light, which is the sun. You know, the sun is the source of all light. There'd be no light anywhere in the physical universe without the sun. There'd be no growth, there'd be no crops, there'd be nothing without the sun. It is the great energy source. And we, the church, being changed from glory to glory, are a reflection of the truth of these sentences. We can all say that's really very simple. But in verse 11, having said all of this, he goes down to the valley, the garden, to see the fruit. The church, the bride, is being inspected to see which has blossoms and which has fruits. And what he had called the garden, he now calls the valley. He has every right to inspect his plants, but before he knew it, he is transporting an affection to his bride. And in verse 12, he said, "Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of Aminadab," and that word is in the margin of the New American Standard. It may be in the text of the King James Bible, but it's a word that means my willing people. In other words, as he is drawn to the valley to make an inspection, to see the blossoms and the vine and the pomegranates and the fruit of this glorious planting that is the church, before I knew it, I was just translated in spirit to this group of willing people. See, it's the bride of Christ at the height of its development. When he inspects the church at large, he's overcome with desire for the church. And you see, the love story, the lovemaking is one-on-one. It's the bride. And you know, it's the way it is with the Lord Jesus. We say, "My Jesus, I love thee. Thou art mine." And but there's enough of him that everybody that loves him can have him.
Amen.
You see, and this is only true of God. Every other affection has to be divided. But somehow or other, God's love is so great and it's so poured out on each individual that this individual walks in the light of that love as though God didn't love anybody else on earth. And then when you are with somebody else that God loves and you realize that you're both walking in the fullness of that love, well, this is Christianity. And the love that God shows us and the love that we show him then quickly in the same breath of instruction must be shown to others. Well, say something. The Bible says he who says he loves God and doesn't love his brother is a liar. But this singleness of affection. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze at you. There's a change of emphasis there. From a bride of beauty to a person of peace. And this Shulamite is an odd kind of word. Some say it's a feminine form of Solomon. As she's called by his name. Return, return. Regardless of any breach or anything he found that he didn't want to find, or what if he found more than he thought he was going to find, regardless, hearts are called to each other in the love story. And that's the way it is with the Lord. Seems to be a dialogue. He calls it, and there's two or three different ways to look at this last verse, line in this verse about the two companies. It seems to be a dialogue. He causes one group bystanders to bring out the description of a victorious bride, and she is a true person of peace. Now, who these two armies? It seems like there's the two speakings that are going on. The two armies are referred to in the Old Testament and in Scripture as a place where Jacob met God's host, way back in Genesis. It's a place of celebration, a place of manifestation, a place of victory. And what he wants to see, you see, and there's no break between these chapters. We miss a lot. Mm-hmm. We stop dead still. And somehow or other, because history is divided into chapters, you know, a theme that you write or a composition that you write has one topic. A paragraph in a letter. You're not supposed to talk about 10 things in one paragraph. So you say what you're going to say, and then you start a new paragraph. We've got that laid over with Scripture. You notice how that just transfers over? And God never intended it to be that way, because God didn't divide into chapters in the first place. Men did that. And it's a good thing it did, because some of us need to know where to stop, don't we? But this goes right on with this beauty, and talking about her feet, and that he seems to desire to see her in a dance of victory. Now, back to the two companies. Verse 1 is just chunked in there. And the other verses too. These two companies could be a festive choir of rejoicing hosts. Nobody knows. They could be two great happy families that represent the whole family of God, the one that's gone on and is rejoicing, and the one that is here and is rejoicing. There's two companies. I think these two companies are rejoicing. There's a joy there, and it's really vague. But all of those things offer possibilities. The Shulamite, if it's the married name of Solomon and all of his glory, and some old books, and the older the books are, the better they are. Isn't that right, Frank? There's not anybody writing much good stuff today. It's too light. It's frivolous. But the older writers use the word Salma, S-O-L-Y, Salama, S-O-Y-S-O-L-Y-M-A, and it means peace and perfection, or this union of this bride and groom. I'm talking about the meaning of the Shulamite. The church in Christ brings a peace and a perfection that cannot be experienced in the flesh. You see, it's a spiritual thing. If this makes sense to you, if any of the Song of Solomon has made sense to you, it's because it's a spiritual thing. In the natural, it is the biggest bunch of foolishness in the world. I mean, who is he talking about, everybody says? And I say to people, you know, I'm working in the Song of Solomon. I've had no problem with most of it. There's some things that are bad. You say, oh, I never did know what that is about. And then down underneath, they're also singing, I don't care what it's about. But you see, if you have plugged into it, and you plugged into it, you wouldn't be back. If you plugged into it, it's because it's spirit that communicates with spirit. It's all a spiritual thing. What the eternal state of this glorious company will be, or this glorious church, you see, is already seen by the Father of eternity. God is not in the dark about anything. I hope you know that. Every individual is already, in his eyes, gloriously arrayed in the wedding garment of his righteousness. Spotless, because of the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. See, God sees this. It's not something that he is working on. It's us he's working on. The company is complete. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? You see, if God had to work it out, he'd be less than God. Because his desires and his decrees are done. Some of you look so puzzled. You see, if he didn't have it in control, he'd be saying, well, I hope I can make Freitas obey me. Or, I sure hope that I can get Bonnie in line. I want to tell you something, friends. When God sets his affection and puts his power and baptizes in his spirit and woos by his person, you see, we are really much safer than we think we are. We are far more secure. And when we realize that God's got it all done, he's not hanging on. And I hope and pray that you're not hanging on. See, we came into the Spirit-filled life listening to people who were hanging on. They used to go to the altar, Grace, over at Central Assembly, and the same CDO women would go down to the altar, service after service, and say, pray for me that I can hold on. And it almost caused me to wonder if they had what I was experiencing, because there was never any idea or doubt or question about holding on.
Right.
Who wants to turn loose of the only thing that ever matters?
Yes,
you see, Paul said, work out your own salvation. He said, it is God that works in you to do, to will, and to accomplish His good pleasure. And it would not be God's pleasure for you to be a failure.
Amen.
Oh, the gospel's so much bigger than we've ever seen it, isn't it? I'm just amazed at what an old dog can learn about new tricks every time she sits down to study. But here's a wooing away and an invitation to return. Four times it's come back, return. We've seen she's not always been in perfect fellowship. You remember last week? And you remember a couple of weeks ago? She kind of strayed away. It's good that God doesn't cut our heads off when we do it, isn't it, Betty? I said, God is good. He's long-suffering and patient. But there's, you see, she's not always in perfect fellowship. There's conflict in this thing. Sometimes the church, and this is the thing that bugs preachers. It bugs me, and I'm not a preacher, and oh my God, I would hate to pastor a church. I would run it like school. I'd just shake it till your teeth rattle. Because, you know, I'm used to people minding. And you get that way if you teach social phrases. That's why we had to quit. They quit minding. I had to get out of it. I got my pencil out one day and realized I had enough to go. And I cannot stand lawlessness. And you just think about a pastor, see. And you think about the Lord Jesus. And you think about the lawless rebellion and self-will that's in the best of us. Don't look so holy. Really, there's a conflict. And I'll tell you something else. Over and above rebellion and self-will and selfishness, there is an apathy. I was talking to someone this morning. They said their pastor was so discouraged. I said, what's the trouble? Apathy. And that is the state that people get into where they're indifferent to anything any better or any worse. Just, you know, just satisfied. And slothfulness. And this girl has been this way. Last week, we saw her this way, and a couple of times back, asleep, lazy, indifferent. And inside of everyone that belongs to the true church, there is a conflict. All of you know that.
Yeah.
It could be that this is the two armies. The captain is the spirit of, the spirit is the captain of one, and the flesh is the captain of the other. That's what Paul said, wasn't it? He said, the good that I would do, that I would not do, and that which I would not do, that I would do. And there's always a conflict between the new man and the old man. But good news, smile. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So there is victory. But there's still conflict. You can say that and be torn up on the inside. And the believer will say then, if this is true, why am I as I am? Why am I as I am? And she says, why would you want to look at me? Do you ever wonder why in the world God ever chose me? Do you ever just overcome with joy because He did?
Yeah.
You ever just stop and think that of all the people that you've known in churches all your life, that so many are just apathetic, sleeping, indifferent, and here you've got a Holy Ghost fire burning inside your system, and it sets your sights on higher ground and plants your feet. Like makes your feet like hinds' feet.
Amen.
You know, it was the Lord. Praise the Lord. But the call, come back, look upon, come back to Him. You cost Him a big price. Come back, regardless. Now the psalmist in Psalm. Let me share a couple of verses in the Psalm. You see, when we say, what about me would make the Lord desire me? And this is written out over here in the next chapter. What about me would make Him want me? The psalmist said in Psalm, you don't need to turn because I'm not going to camp there by any manner of means. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" And then he answers himself, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise God for the help of my presence." And Psalm 43, verse 2 says, "Oh, for thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me?" Do you ever feel like he has? It's where the conflict comes. "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies?" You know, that brings it right down home, doesn't it? You find out somebody doesn't like you. Or you find out somebody just soon you drop off the edge of the earth. Or you find out that somebody just cares less about what your projects or what you're working on, and they just wish you'd, you know, just get just flies in their soup, as Popeye used to say. And you know, in your mind, you say, that's an enemy. And you know what you'll do and I'll do? We'll just mope about that. And we'll major on that minor. And the psalmist here addresses itself, himself to that so beautifully. And the psalmist says, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Then he says, "Oh, send thy light and thy truth, and let the light and the truth lead me." Now, that's good prayer. "Let them bring me to thy holy hill." And that's talking about Zion. See, that's where we live when we're happy. "And to thy dwelling places." And the psalmist says, "Now, oh, how beautiful are your dwelling places." Even Balaam said that. Do you remember? He said, "Oh, how fair are thy tents, O Jacob." I don't want to get started on that. I don't know what that is about this. And Psalm 73 has a nice thought on that. Psalm 73 and verse 21. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within." Now listen, friends, boy, you talk about something that puts the church in reverse gear. Not even neutral. You don't even stand still when you get like this. You go backwards. The psalmist says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within." I want you to get what I'm saying. Are you thinking? Did you ever have bitterness in your heart? Sometime or other. It'll eat you up. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant." Ignorant. "I was like a beast before thee." And you know what the next line says? And he's writing this after he gets out of the mess. You can't ride when you're in the mess. You see, you got to wait till you get the victory. You don't get it till you get out. How many of you know what I'm talking about? This little girl here shaking her head. And when he realized the power that God had in his life, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. In spite of what I'm going through, you're there too." He says, "Lo, I am with you always. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Thou art with me. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand." Ooh-wee. "With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." The great men of the Bible had this conflict. That's why we know about it. God and his spirit, God gave them goodness in their spirit, but in their flesh, the enemy would sow discord. And so, even Abraham, you know, Abraham was a liar. Moses rose up one day and killed a man. David got in bed with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. And I'll tell you, listen, friends, it was out of the conflict that was in David's life and heart that the most beautiful of all literature in all the world came forth. The Psalms, his meditations on his own sinfulness and on the goodness of God. Why would he want to look at us? I wonder sometimes, don't you? There's a warfare. It increases in intensity and it varies in intensity, but he always says, "I'm with thee." Let me tell you something good to illustrate that. Did you ever see a little tiny piece of glass that maybe was a sliver of a broken water glass or something? And the sun shines through the kitchen window and it hits that little tiny piece of glass. Have you ever noticed what happens? There's a radiance that'll come forth out of that little bitty piece of glass. And this is why God will continually look at us, that regardless of our shortcomings and our weaknesses, as long as He can see in us the beauty of holiness and the desires of our heart, then we are a reflection of His glory. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, pick your poison. This is what God continuously, if He didn't, He wouldn't put up with us. We'd find ourselves rejected. But the sun will reflect the beauty of all of the colors of the rainbow in one drop of water. I saw the raindrops on the rose petals this morning and got, you know, it just in my side of me, I preached myself happy without saying a word. Because I saw the reflection of the beauty of God's handiwork. And you know that somehow or other those raindrops hold on to that rose petal. They don't turn loose and run down, but they attach themselves there and make a beautiful array of watering and strength and nourishment to that which God has put into the world to be beautiful. I'm talking to you about the church. In the beauty of the dance in chapter 7, I'll never finish, will I? See, if you all weren't listening, I'd get through in a hurry. Do you know when people are listening and are tuned in that it just pulls out? It just pulls out. Just pulls out. But I don't want you to quit listening because, man, I can't stand it. In the beauty of the dance, if this is really what she's talking about, a dance, there's a further display of her person and her charm and her glory. And each one of these topics or beauties here have a meaning in the Holy Spirit. He says, how beautiful are your feet in sandals. Now, why it's interesting that he would spell out sandals, but sandals in Eastern culture were very expensive and much sought after. We don't read much about, too awful much about shoes, and we see pictures of Bible characters. Sandals were most often worn, and in the East, as we say, particularly. But feet that are shod indicate a manner of life, a manner of conversation, or a manner of walk. You know, the New Testament talks to us about how we should walk, not bare feet. In the bare feet, there are three meanings in Scripture. One is in Isaiah 20, and it speaks of that which is barefoot as being a shameful condition. It speaks in David of David in 2 Samuel 15 as being in heavy affliction. Are you hearing me? This bride is neither in a shameful condition, nor is she under heavy affliction because she has her shoes on. And another meaning of having your shoes on in the Scripture is being ready to travel. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, they were told to have their sandals on their feet and their staff in their hand and be ready to move. No shame. In a thriving spiritual condition. And Paul says, have your feet shod. You were just sure I was going to say that. Have your feet shod with the gospel of peace, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, that is just a big enough topic to have a retreat on, is to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'll tell you something, friends. If I am ornery as a yard dog. How many of you would say amen?
Amen.
How many would say I'm ornery and you're ornery too? I mean, there is so much in us that is not like Jesus. I mean, we nitpick and we fault find. And we criticize. I'm confessing. If you want it on paper, I'd put it on paper. But you see, that is just the opposite of walking, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means walk in peace.
Amen.
I'm working on it.
I am too.
Do you ever get ashamed?
Right.
You know, I just, and just most any little thing will trigger me off. Well, hallelujah, don't look at me so strange, because some of you do it too. But you see, with gospel shoes on, we can walk on high stony ground through paths of things that don't necessarily suit us. Who said they had to?
Well, yeah.
See, the whole thing is selfishness, isn't it? He makes our feet like hinds' feet and set us upon high places. And that's another topic big enough for I don't know what. And then he calls her, O Princess Daughter. And that means one who is born into a royal birthing, a noble character. Then he begins to really get personal. I'll tell you, somebody, you'd look at this and says, oh, dear Lord. In verses 2 and 3, he mentions what we'd consider quite unmentionable. But you know, God never made physical love to be tacky. The devil's done that. Some people say, you know, the devil got all the good music and perverted it. Well, I'll tell you, the devil got the love story and perverted it too. And put us into all the sexual filth and all the perversion and homosexuality and excess and adultery and free love and all that kind of stuff. God's not in that.
Amen.
God never intended for the union of man and woman to be ridiculed like, oh, because he knew it was going to be, but that wasn't his plan. A lot of things happen that are not his plan. But he talks about here the curves of her hips are like jewels. The works of the hands of an artist. The navel around goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Isn't that the weirdest stuff you ever heard? But it all has meaning. Says here, your belly is like a heap of wheat. Don't tell that to your woman. Fenced about with lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, the twins of a gazelle. So ain't that the biggest mess? Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes are like the pool of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Ribbon. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus. I tell you, if a man ever said something like that to you, you'd just want to slap his face, wouldn't you? I wouldn't if I knew what's in the Bible. It's the most beautiful tribute to her perfection. To her perfection in holiness. Let's go through and talk a little bit about what this is really saying. He's talking about her physical appearance. He's already talked about her character. She's born royally. Now he's going to talk about what she looks like and her physical beauty. But it doesn't mean physical beauty to the church. It means spiritual perfection. The two breasts are symbols of strength. The joints of thighs are that which gives support to her body. The navel is the centermost part of her body where all is fitted together in strength. And her the belly is like a heap of wheat. Out of a man's belly will flow rivers of living water. Translation says, out of the innermost being. But you could put this here and say, her innermost being is like a heap of wheat, and wheat is that which is life-giving and nourishing and sustaining. Then her waist, round like a goblet or bowl, perfect shape. Wine is joy. Represents one of the most delightful items of Old Testament merchandise. From her head to her feet, waist to breast to neck to eyes and nose. Those ancient cities, and the Bible speaks of them, had many towers, and they were for strength and observation. I want to tell you something, friends. The church ought to look at the world as you look from a tower and gain sight and insight to everything that's going on. The eyes of the church ought to be perspective and be able to look around and know what God is doing and what the enemy is doing and what mankind is doing. You see, we need to be out front. Seeing. We, the church, is a post of observation. And God has never done anything that he hasn't told somebody and got somebody in the true church who is ready to meet the challenge of what God is doing. Everybody see this? I mean, there'll be somebody that he will alert because there's somebody in that church who is a tower of observation. Beauty, strength, white marble they were made out of. A place of great strength. He speaks of her nose. Let me find my verse. Like the Tower of Lebanon. You know, in the Old Testament back there, a priest That was someone who offered worship. Now follow me. A priest, someone who offered worship, couldn't be flat-nosed. Couldn't be flat-nosed. And that meant that a priest had to be discerning and able to know by instinct and odor. And there's a lot in there. We were talking about fragrance, you see. And over and above a physical beauty that, you know, and a pretty nose is nice to have. But over and above that, a functioning, the nose of a priest. And the church, after all, is the kingdom of priests, John says in Revelation. Carmel, in verse 5, was a place of strength, a place of beauty, a superior knowledge and victory. Beth Ribbon was a member of a large country, and Heshbon was a reservoir of a still, beautiful pool that would show reflections of beauty that were exposed to it. In verse 5, the 10th item is, verse 5, the 10th item that has been mentioned of her body is talking about her hair. Being like purple threads. And you know what I thought of when I saw purple threads of hair? I thought about these goons on the streets that have got a streak of it purple and a streak of it orange. I first saw that in London, and I'd never seen it in the United States that saw that. I have never saw anything so funny in all my life. There was these people on the streets, and they had about a 2-inch strip of hair, and it was dyed bright orange. And on the other side, they had a 2-inch strip, and it was dyed bright purple. This is not what this means. Not at all. The reason why it's called purple, for two reasons. Purple always means authority and royalty, and always was considered in Eastern culture to be the most beautiful of all colors. She's altogether fine, isn't she? All of her charms. The captivant is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful you are. How delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Let me tell you a good New Testament passage that matches that is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, in him you are complete. This is what he is saying. All of your charms. You know, the church is a charming group of people. I was in the bookstore the other day, and everybody in that bookstore was so happy. Christian bookstore. There was such a joy that was flowing in there, and I just stopped and, you know, reflected on it. And I knew in my spirit that there wasn't a soul in there shopping who was not saved and realized that this was the time of the year to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And I mean, there was a holy hilarity in there. And really, I didn't know the people. You know, you meet people whose names you know and whose faces you know. But I don't think I knew anybody except the little girl was waiting on me. And I thought, you know, this is such a charming group of people. Just like there was a unity and a completeness in there. But then I said to the little girl, I said, you know, I live like this every day of the year. I mean, I am happy about the Lord. I mean, bills may not be paid, the house is dirty, tires are flat, there's something wrong, this. But when you think about the joy of the Lord, get excited about it 365 days a year. And I thought to myself, this charm ought to be in Godchild's. It ought to be in Dillard's. And I mean, not everybody in Godchild's, Dillard's is saved. I don't mean that. But the church should magnify its beauty in Christ everywhere it goes. This is what he's really saying. This is what he's really saying. In him you are complete. In Eastern poetry, in verses 7, 8, and 9, true beauty is described as light, strength, tallness, slenderness. He begins to talk about light as a fawn, tall as a cedar, slender as an arrow, and erect as a palm tree. It's mysterious to us, but it's a statement of perfection. In the fullness of the beauty of the bride, the beloved will have the fullest, most intimate fellowship. And the realization of a unity of bride and groom. In verse 8, I will scale the height and take hold of the fruit stalks. This is the groom talking. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. Let me tell you, in the fullness of all this, in the breast. You remember when God said to Abraham, I am El Shaddai?
Yeah.
You know what he was saying? Abraham, I'm the full-breasted one. That's a nourishment and a strength giving. And this church will have something by which she can nourish others.
Amen.
The saddest thing in the world is a church that has nothing to give to others. Now, I'm not talking just about the missions giving. That's good. That we give our money. We're supposed to tithe to the church and give offerings to God's work. But I'm talking to you about giving something that's a far greater commodity than money. And that is that you give yourself to meet the needs of others. Now that's nourishing others. Your love, your kindness. You know the world's just starving for a kind word. And so, well, you know, just a smile. Have you ever noticed when you let somebody in at traffic, you ever do this? You're feeling real good. So you decided, well, I'm going to stop right here. You're in a hurry, but I'm going to stop right here. So the person will go and heal and smile. Have you ever noticed that what comes over you? There's a holy satisfaction. See, this is nourishing. This is strength giving, because that person will drive on, and whether or not they do it consciously or say a word, they'll realize in their soul that there's some kindness left in this world. And the church ought to be way out front and center in magnifying this kindness. There's so many opportunities to do it that we don't take advantage of it. And the fragrance of your breath like apples. You know, the fragrance, the aroma, the sweet savor idea goes all the way from way back when God offered, accepted Abraham's sacrifices. And then, well, first it was Noah's sacrifice. You know, Noah sacrificed as soon as he got on dry land. He built an altar, the first mention of an altar, and he had a burnt offering, and God smelled it, and he liked the way it smelled. And he made a covenant with Noah. And that sweet aroma is a truth that goes all the way. Paul talked about being a sweet savor. He told, oh, I love that in Corinthians. He said, you are sweet. Is it all right for me to act like that? You ever get a... If you don't, you need one. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, said, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us a sweet aroma. You need to put that down and read that. And manifests through us a sweet aroma. And you know what the sweet aroma is, Freitas? It's the knowledge of Him. You'll stink if you don't know Him. That's right, you're a stinker. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now let me read those verses to you. And this right on with the Song of Solomon. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Well, I tell you, He leads us. He leadeth me. I said, He leads us. Wake up. He leads us. Glory, He leads us. He leads us. We don't have to hew out a path. We have to follow Him. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. Grace, remember that? Amen. All I have to do is follow. He leads us in His triumph. See, we don't have to triumph. We just have to walk where He did it. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of God. Fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing, see, that's where you'll find them out there. You need to smell good to the sinner. Instead of smelling good to them, we act like them. And we say, well, you can't lick them, you just better join them. I want to tell you, you can lick them if you're a sweet fragrance. And walk in His triumph. And that's why this fragrance, you know how he knows fruit and flowers and fragrance all through the Song of Solomon. And your mouth like the best wine. The sweetness and the strength of this glorious, discriminating taste that the bridegroom has. He don't want nothing but the best. And by the grace of God, he have the best. This maturity, see, they tasted this precious union and this extreme blessedness. The best wine was kept to last. Are you aware that we're about to reach a place of maturity with this bride? That we've talked about the maturity? Her presence, her beauty. Here compared to choice wine, gives you know what choice wine did in the Bible? It gave joy to the owner. It gave healing to the sick. gave life to the weak, waked up the sleeping, and quickened those who were in spiritual drowsiness. All through the Old Testament. Here again, God never intended that wine be such a horrible thing, but the devil has done that. Has caused men to do that. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing through gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. And we've covered that. I'm my beloved and he's mine. The old girl has been as quiet as long as she could. She's saying, yeah, hallelujah. I am my beloved. And his desire is for me. You know, one of the greatest truths that you will ever stumble upon is that Jesus loves you. We've heard so much condemnation all our lives. We've always been told you got to do more, give more. You ain't doing enough. But you see, that is never a scriptural thing. That is, the sheep are to be fed. They are to be trained. They are to be disciplined. But they're never to be undermined and never to be condemned. Conviction can come into the church. But once condemnation, you know, condemnation brings a sentence with it. And once there's condemnation, then people give up. When Brother Jim Clark, and some of you know Brother Jim Clark, was a staunch, dyed-in-the-wool preacher. He skinned his flock every Sunday. He did. And he said he did. And Doc Forbes was praying for him. And somebody remember Doc Forbes. And Doc Forbes wouldn't do a thing but go up and love him once a week. He'd just go up and just love Brother Clark, you know, just love him. And to make a long story short, he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it just turned him completely around from the way he worked on his sheep. And he would say, he said, I used to skin them. Skin them. Every Sunday. But he said, now, thank God, I feed them and I lead them. And you know, our friend Ern Baxter says, if you'll feed your sheep, they will give you their wool. Hallelujah. You know, it's wonderful that she can say with gladness that his desire is for me. Back in the Garden of Eden, the Lord had said to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. So we've come a cycle now. Here now there's a holy, glorious union, and his desire is toward her. She was in the beginning to submit and please him, and now he has declared his beauty, his evaluation of her, and his desire, not only in submission, but in love and service, as we'll see in the next verse. You see, to live so as to be desirable to the Lord Jesus is the highest purpose of a believer's life. You want me to say that again? Yeah. To live. Now, that's every day. Oh, we act real nice on Sunday morning. Don't we? We dress our best and try to act our best on Sunday morning. But to live 7 days a week so as to be desirable to Jesus is the highest purpose of a believer's life. Well, just mull over that. See, salvation is a two-way love affair. It makes it so sweet, doesn't it? I'm my beloved's, and he's mine. Who says that? Jesus loved us first. Now, that we don't understand. Even while we were yet sinners, Paul says, God loved us. Christ loved us and gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. He came to earth to call a bride. And he didn't impose legalism on the bride. He didn't impose rules and restrictions on the bride. He didn't impose any kind of prohibition on the bride. He set his love on the bride and came himself in the Holy Spirit to live in the bride. It's us that's the problem. It's not the enemy. We are the problem. We are the lawless ones. And I really believe that a whole lot of it is that we don't really realize that God really loves us and that he has our interest in his heart. We're not just some work crew that he has assigned the task of building a church. He's building the church. Amen. And we're co-laborers with him. And you know, if you're a co-laborer with somebody, that person has as much honor and as much as authority and as much as respect one as the other has. Workers together. Let us rise early. He says, come, my beloved, let us go into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Oh, glorious, lovely, precious invitation. Come unto me, Jesus said. This love is manifest here in this invitation, and the bride expresses her desire to go, co-laborers together in places. So let's spend the night. That means to abide. That doesn't mean anything filthy. That means to abide, to stay in the villages, out there in the highways. He says, come along, let's go out and cultivate the lost. Let's go out and work the villages. Come on, let's go out and abide here and get something done. Let's work together. Let's rise early and go into the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine is budded and its blossoms have opened, whether the pomegranates have bloomed. I want to tell you something, friends. A dead church and a lazy church are the same thing. Now, I want to tell you this. Activity without love is spurious. And a lot of church work has been spurious. We did it because we had to do it. Fussing and griping and complaining all the way. You know, that we used to sell vanilla in our West End service guild. That's right. And brother, they give me that case of vanilla and I want to throw it at them. Hated that. Yeah, it was good vanilla, but I didn't want to sell it. I said, go to the grocery store and get you vanilla. Now, that's spurious church work. Had no purpose to it. Now, listen to me. Activity without love is spurious. And love without activity is equally spurious. Those folks who are talking, did you hear that? I said, activity without love is spurious. Love without activity is equally spurious. So much church activity is such, but with the right love and purpose, it will not be. It will not be. See, it's like faith without works. And James says it's dead. There is no such thing. The people, now listen to what Daniel said. Oh, I like Daniel. I don't understand it. Who does? But Daniel said, the people who know their God shall do exploits. Wow. Knowing is doing. Christianity is done, but those that are joined with the divine doer are doers and not just hearers. Did everybody hear that? It's finished. You can't add anything to it. But the members of the body who join themselves to the great doer who has done it all, they will be doers of the word and not just hearers. See, this is what these little activities are all about. Let's go and check into this thing. The mandrakes. Well, you think you know what mandrakes were back in Genesis with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Mandrakes were supposed to cause you to conceive. Remember that little story? Genesis 30. It's a love plant, a love potion. And I want to tell you something. Who needs a love potion with this Lord of Lords and King of Kings? But she said, whatever was needed, it has worked. And you know what was needed was his wooing presence, his gifting of himself in her life. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance. It's done. The church is that sweet-smelling aroma. There's a fruitfulness in love. The church in union. Over all, I love this verse, over all our doors, are choice fruits, new fruit and old fruit. The fourfold statement of maturity. Now, we're still talking about a gradual maturing, a fourfold maturity. The mandrakes have accomplished the purpose to bring about fruit bearing. Everybody understand that? Number two, there's a comprehensive victory. All fruits. Does your Bible say all fruits? Everybody say that? You know where you can find them, don't you? In the 5th chapter of Galatians. Well, that'd be a perfect church in its fullness. You see, not the church will never be perfect, but the church will walk in the perfection of him who has called the church. Did you know that? All fruits, not just one. All. King James Bible, I think, says gates. That's okay, too. The third evidence of maturity, new and old. In her maturity, she preserves the fruit that she's already gained and adds new fruit to it. Kids would say, well, last week I liked you, but this week I don't like you. Oh, yeah. But this week, instead of loving you, I'll just forgive you. And the next week, I don't love you and I don't like you this week, but I'm going to put up with you. I'm going to be long-suffering with you. And I really like you now the third week, but I believe what you said. But you see, you can't do that, because once the fruit of the Spirit are cultivated in your spirit, you'll hold on to all of them. Yeah. You can't lay one of them down and pick up another one.
No, they all go together.
They all go together. It doesn't say fruits in Galatians. It says fruit. Because that one fruit has all of those flavors and all those manifestations. Isn't that neat? The fruit, evidence is the fruit belongs to the Lord. She says, I have saved them up for you. It's the Lord that gets the glory. The kingdom and the power and the glory, the honor and the praise and the worship, it's all kept for Him. All His. Stored up for you, my beloved. I've saved it up for you. Well, I think we're going to run into chapter 8. Can you have 15 minutes yet? Okay. In chapter 8, the language of a relationship now is different. There's shadows of the gospel. Jesus said, who is my mother? And who is my sister? And who is my brother? And Jesus said in the Gospels that those were his mother, his brother, and his sisters that did his will. In the East, men and women didn't kiss each other who were not married to each other or who were not close physical kin. So she said, if you were my brother, I'd kiss you anywhere. If I found you outdoors, I'd kiss you if you was my brother. No one would besides it either. So if they saw people kissing each other who were not close kin, they pointed the finger at him. She said, if you were my brother, I'd kiss you, and nobody could say anything about it. So there's a maturity there. And he loved the words of a song, poetic terms, but he's just saying there's a different yet relationship. The chorus again. He said, I would lead you out and bring you to the house of my mother who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. His left hand would be under my head and his right hand would embrace you. Remember that? Way back then, what a kick we got about that. Out of one hand, you know, he holds her, and the other hand, he loves her. You've been there. You remember those daring, daring, precious moments when two arms were used to manifest love. He would hold you with his arm and pat you with this arm. Stroke your hair with this arm. Hold you with... You remember that? Some of you are like, you remember that? Well, it's a love story. I think it's neat. My mother's house there, probably the true Jerusalem. We don't really know for sure. Mother's house, probably into the perfection, the holy Zion. We don't know for sure. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, don't arouse or awaken my love till she pleases. I mean, don't stop her progress. Just let her rest and the beauty of this perfection. Who is it that's coming up the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Well, I'll tell you, it's the church. At the beginning of a union with the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 6, and now she's just going on progress from then on. Even the dry places, the faltering, the mistakes, the turning the back, all the alibis that she gave, there's growth in all that. Did you know that? You've got to walk through some of that stuff. But here she is on the arm of her beloved. Steady progress she's made, this church, this bride. The wilderness is life. Let me say that to you. You and I don't walk through the same wilderness that Israel of old did. The wilderness is life. Day by day, the things we walk through. The Lord took Israel of old. You know why the Lord took Israel through the wilderness? To show two things, who he was and who they were. And it wasn't long till they knew who he was, because he's the one that led them there. And it wasn't long until they knew who they were, because they were a bunch of complaining, griping, fault-finding, murmuring people. And God showed the whole world. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, said that's all that was in the Bible as examples to those of us on whom the end of the age has come. In life, coming to him, it's out of the wilderness into a new garden. A picture of the sinner saved by grace, sought, discovered, and saved. Grace, born of Jerusalem, which is above, as Paul had said, the mother of us all. That's why I think that probably is referring to, that's Galatians 4:26, where Paul said, Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. The apple tree back in chapter 2 was where she first realized his beauty. And in verse 6 and 7, oh, this is some good stuff here. Put a seal over Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Boy, you've heard this quoted. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. The request for a bonding, for a sealing. In Isaiah 49, the sealing was in the palm of the hand. In Jeremiah 22, it was a signet ring. In John 20:17, it was the presence of the Lord that says, I am come as a seal that they may all be one. Oh, those chapters in John are so wonderful. When an old-timey merchant used to go into a marketplace and shop, he would have a servant with him. And he would pick out this and pick out that and pick out something else. Then he would say to the servant, put my seal on it. And he would seal what he wanted, what he had purchased. And then when he got through with all of his purchases and everything was just like he wanted it to be according to his purposes, then he'd send and bring in everything that he had sealed. And the New Testament says that the Lord has given us a seal. And the seal is the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is the down payment or the earnest of our inheritance. See, that's why the life and the spirit, I mean, even as honored as we are, and as many times as you can point the finger at some turkey that's not living right, the life in the spirit is the nearest thing to heaven that you will ever know. See, that's why you get together in a little group and there's no dissension. There's nothing but unity. And you get together and you begin to sing and praise the Lord. And then you begin to sing, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. And it's an earnest or a down payment or a taste of all of that which is to come. And this seal here is what she's talking about. Put a seal, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. And the bride seal is the Holy Ghost. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fatal. God is the only one who can afford jealousy. Let me say it to you again. God is the only person, and he is a person. He is a spirit, but Jesus is a person. Amen. You know, there's a man yonder. There's one man stands between us and God. That's the man Christ Jesus. Says that, doesn't it, Grace? The man Christ Jesus. They are the only beings that can afford the luxury of jealousy. See, envy and jealousy is a luxury the church can't afford. But God's love is a jealous love. He doesn't want us playing footsie with the world. Isn't that sweet? I like that. Why don't you like that? But this jealousy is strong. Christ loved us, suffered for us, went into the grave, conquered death, hell, and the grave for us. He has the right to be jealous. I heard a little story one time about a little boy. His daddy had whittled him out of a little wooden boat. And he played with the little boat, played with it in a bathtub and in the sink. But one day it came a great flash flood. So he put the little boat outside and was playing with it. And the flood came along and just washed the little boat away. So he cried over the little boat, but the little boat was gone. One day he was looking in the storefront in a pawn shop, and he saw that little boat. And he went and got his daddy. He said, that's my boat. And he said, well, I'll get the boat. So he went in, and he said, told the little boy, he said, I bought the boat back for you. And the little boy said, with all of the innocence of a child, he said, this boat is twice mine. My father made it, and then he bought it. See, that gives license to his jealousy. Nothing is as strong as this love. Many waters can't quench it, can't quench love. Nothing stops it. Did you know that? You can't legislate it. You can't turn it off or turn it on. Once it gets turned on, nothing can turn it off. That's why that if you have a misunderstanding with somebody and you can't be friends with them, you never were anyway. Did you know that? Did you know that? If you love somebody, Yeah, friend loves at all times. If you love somebody and they do something to displease you, and then you no longer love, you never loved them in the first place. Nothing can stop it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. That is saying that there is nothing, no treasure, no money, no gold, nothing that will compare with love. It's the greatest commodity that there is. Who is the little sister? Isn't that the dumb? Who have a little sister shouldn't have any breasts? Isn't that the silliest thing? Well, little sisters don't usually. So it's right on, you know? I mean, truth is taken here to illustrate divine and spiritual truth. Different writers said different things about who the little sister is. Let me say who the little sister may be. The little sister may be the immature one who does not yet have the maturity that big sister has, that the bride has. Beginners, others. It could be the Gentile church, whom Isaiah said was the barren one who would be more fruitful. Remember that? Little sister, could be Gentile church, not yet come in. We just don't really know. But it's somebody that's lacking. And not having any breasts means she has no strength. She has nothing to give others yet. Maturity will come. What will be done for her? For her, there'll be redemption. A battlement of silver. Anytime you speak of silver, it means redemption. But if she's a door, we'll barricade her with planks of cedar. And that always speaks of beauty. And strength. What's going to be done to the little sister? She's going to have salvation and strength. She's going to be saved. She's going to grow strong. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers, and I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. I was, and now I am. Did you hear that? I was, and now I am. Set apart, being brought from all that's unclean. I became as one in his eyes. I mean saved and sanctified. And verse 11 figures the vineyard parable of Matthew, back in Matthew's gospel. Each has given an investment, and each is to use it to bring in fruit. You remember the parable? Each was to bring in an increase. What are we doing about this love, this union, this trust? Each one is to bring in 1,000 shekels of fruits. For its silver, for its fruits. My own vineyard is my disposal. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruits. This is the investment that we make in him, the labor, the love, and the return, and the reward. Gardens and vineyards. So much in the scripture has to do with gardens and vineyards. Oh, you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening to your voice. Let me hear it. And you know what that last verse is really saying? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Doesn't say that. Hurry, my beloved. Who is your beloved? It's the Lord. Come quickly. But this is a love story, you see. Come quickly. And he says, behold, I come quickly. See, the book begins with a burst of desire. The book begins with a statement of unworthiness, unbeauty. Just nothing. And then there's a courtship. There's a desire for love and courtship. And it ends with a prayer and an invitation for the bridegroom to come quickly. This Song of Solomon goes all the way from the time that the longing is put into the heart of the individual for the Lord until the individual is longing for the coming back of the Lord. The whole time. The bridegroom is now contained in the heavens. Let me just review this for you. The seal of the Holy Spirit is getting given as a wedding ring for the church. And when he shall return, every eye shall see him, and we will sit down with him at his banqueting table, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, gathered on yonder golden shore. I'm telling you something, friends, there's some excitement ahead. Where time gives way to eternity, and there's no night there, one unclouded day.
Amen.
It's a land, listen now, it's a land that's far away, but it's not in the sweet by and by. He said, now that is a stupid statement. A lot of things that are said spiritually are really very dumb sounding. It's a land that's far away, but it's not the sweet by and by. There's a state of wedded bliss between the church and the Lord Jesus, and we've received the seal of the Spirit as a down payment on all of that which is to come. And we have the Word of God, which is the promise of God, the assurance of God, with Paul, which Paul says is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among those that are sanctified and saved. You see, when I'm really surprised that no one really wants to know what's in the Song of Solomon. And you know, you think, well, they'll say, people get around that somebody has gotten into the Song of Solomon and see some of the meaning. We just scratched the surface of it. You know that, don't you? You could wait 2 years and it'd be a new ball game altogether. But people are just lazy and indifferent about really searching out the whole Word. It's like Francis was saying, the whole Word of God. And it takes work. It takes dedication. It takes desire. It takes commitment. Because I believe that we do what we want to do. That we set priorities. And when we set our desire to have an increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus, then we have a storehouse of wealth and knowledge. Turn in your Bibles quickly before we go to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And I want you to see that beautiful statement there. Acts chapter 20. Paul is taking his leave of the church at Ephesus. And then, you know, Paul is not mad at the church. It's just time for him to move on in his work. So he warns them about all of the pitfalls, and some of these pitfalls we've seen in the Song of Solomon. He warns them about all of the problems that will be coming into the church, and he told them who he was and what he had done. And he says in verse 28, Be on guard for yourselves and the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They call it sheep stealing. And in the church, it's the same thing as cattle rustling is in the ranching world. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Now, here's the verse. When he had said all he wanted to say and he was about to leave, he said, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. You see, friends, once we come into an increasing knowledge of this glorious bridegroom and what he's done in the church and how we mature, through dry places, through making excuses, through making mistakes and causing problems, through everything that we go through, there's a maturity. And he works with us and continues to lead us and to guide us into truth. And when we come to that place that we realize that the truth of the Lord is in the Lord's Word. And it doesn't necessarily mean just memorizing verses. That's good. Man, if you can memorize them, you can say them. And if you can say them, you can rebuke the devil. You can overcome stress if you can quote Scripture. It doesn't have to be word for word. You know, when Paul and Peter and those, when they wrote about the Old Testament, they never did quote it word for word. Isn't that strange? It'll always be just a little different than it is in the Old Testament. It'd mean the same thing. But when we come to a knowledge of God through the truth of the Word, then we are built up. And our confession can be, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, amen. Hallelujah.